Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. As we continue on our study of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, dealing with the seven churches in Asia, we've come to the second of those seven churches, and that's the church in Smyrna, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2. When we started this study, we said that four of the seven churches, Christ had both positive and negative to say to them. He had some positive things, some commendations to say, and then he had some negative things, some condemnations to four of the seven churches. Two of the churches, he only has positive things to say. One of the churches, he only has that which is negative, a condemnation. As we come to the church at Smyrna, verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2, we come to the one of those two churches where he has only positive to say. He has nothing negative, no condemnation for the church at Smyrna. Church at Smyrna was known as the persecuted church. You'll notice why as we read verses 8 through 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who is dead and is alive. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. The church at Smyrna was the persecuted church. What can we possibly learn today from that which Christ said to a church that was being persecuted? We don't know anything about the kind of persecution that the church at Smyrna was experiencing. We just celebrated 238 years of our religious liberty and freedoms as a nation this weekend. What can we learn from what Christ says to a church being persecuted? I believe there is much that we can glean from these verses this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, as we do open your word. We thank you for our freedoms. We acknowledge to you that at times we just take it for granted. And we recognize that not only the church in Smyrna 2,000 years ago was persecuted, but there are believers today who are being persecuted for their faith. We would remember them this morning in prayer, asking you to strengthen and encourage the one who has declared himself to be the first and the last, the one who died and is living again, is the one who can encourage and strengthen in those times of persecution. I pray, Father, that we in our freedoms would recognize that we have a great responsibility to be strong in our Lord, to be faithful to you and your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What was this church in Smyrna like, and what was the city of Smyrna like? The city of Smyrna was referred to as the finest city of Asia Minor and the glory of Asia. It was a well-known city. It was a commercial center situated right on a harbor. And it was a very wealthy and prosperous city because of all of the trade that took place because of that harbor. It was a great, a wealthy city, a prosperous city, the glory of Asia. It was also distinguished for its schools of rhetoric and philosophy. So they were no dummies that lived in Smyrna. Most of us have heard of the poet Homer. Smyrna was Homer's hometown, if you will. That's where he was born and raised, is in Smyrna. So it was this prosperous commercial center, the home of the poet Homer, known for its schools of rhetoric and philosophy, also known for its worship of Cybele, which was known as the mother of the gods or the goddess of nature. It was a pagan city in that sense. I don't know how many of you have heard of Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the church fathers. That's the term we use for the church leaders of the second and third century, usually. The church leaders of the first century, of course, were the apostles, such as the apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. The church fathers were the ones who were the church leaders after the apostles in that second and third century. Polycarp was one of those church fathers of the second century. In fact, he was a disciple of the apostle John. The reason I mention him is because Polycarp actually became the pastor of this church in Smyrna. In 168 A.D., Polycarp was martyred for his faith while he was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. That was in 168 A.D. At the time of his martyrdom, when he was told to recant his faith, he makes this statement. And we have many of the writings of these church fathers, including some writings from Polycarp. But he makes this statement at the time of his martyrdom. 86 years I have served the Lord, and he never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And with those words, he was put to death. That was in 168 A.D. In that statement, he says that he has for 86 years served the Lord. That means he would have been saved around 82 A.D. Put that together. The book of Revelation was written around 95 A.D. So Polycarp was a Christian for 13 years by the time the book of Revelation was written. He became the pastor at the church of Smyrna. We don't know exactly when, but we know he was the pastor of the church of Smyrna at least by 108 A.D. Some of the church fathers have even themselves said that they believe that the Apostle John actually installed Polycarp as a pastor of the church in Smyrna, which means, if that's the case, Polycarp was the pastor of the church of Smyrna when these words were written in 95 A.D. So when it says in verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, we've said earlier that the word angel there is the word messenger, and very likely referring to the pastor. It's very likely that Polycarp was the pastor of the church at Smyrna as John writes this message from Christ to the angel, the pastor, Pastor Polycarp, if you will, is who receives this message from Christ to the church at Smyrna. Now, why do we bother to review that history? Again, he was one of the disciples of the Apostle John, was pastor of the church in Smyrna, was martyred in 168 A.D., and possibly even the pastor at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. Again, a disciple of the Apostle John. If you notice in verse 9, as it speaks of the persecution, in the middle of the verse it says, I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Much of the persecution that was taking place in Smyrna against the church was coming from the Jewish population in Smyrna. In fact, we read again from some of those church fathers that when Polycarp was martyred, it was the Jewish people in Smyrna who were responsible for his martyrdom. For about 70 years, there was persecution in the church of Smyrna. From 95 A.D., about the time when Revelation was written, they were being persecuted by the Jewish population in Smyrna. In 168 A.D., when Polycarp was martyred, it was basically the Jews who were responsible for his martyrdom. And that's about 70 years that there was persecution in the church at Smyrna. The They stayed true during those 70 years. Christ commends them and even talks about being faithful unto death in verse 10. It doesn't say faithful until death, but faithful unto death. In other words, being faithful even in the face of death. And that is exactly what happened some 70 years after John wrote this for the very pastor of the church at Smyrna. He was faithful unto death. Again, we here in America really know nothing about such persecution. We've celebrated 238 years this weekend of our religious freedoms. We're very thankful for those religious freedoms. We often take it for granted. We certainly are well aware that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, even today, do not enjoy those freedoms. There are many Christians around our globe this morning who are being persecuted for their faith. I recently read an article entitled, "The World's Worst Place for Christians, North Korean Concentration Camps." It was an article written in the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs. It was the June edition of The Voice of the Martyrs, but it was an article, and I'm going to break one of the cardinal rules. Preachers are never supposed to read long passages during a sermon, but I'm going to break that rule this morning. I'm going to read that article to you. It's not terribly long. I just fear that as we read these verses, 8 through 11 of chapter 2, the church at Smyrna being persecuted, that we just can't relate to it. Not only can we not relate to the persecution because we haven't experienced that, but it's a church that's been long gone, 2,000 years ago, and we just can't relate to it. But we need to understand that just as the church at Smyrna was persecuted, it's still happening today. If we can't relate to a church 2,000 years ago, can we relate to our brothers and sisters today who are being persecuted? And I'd like us, as we go through this passage for the next couple of weeks, to be reminded not only of those being persecuted in North Korea, but around our globe, and understand how these words would impact them today, and how we need to be praying for them. The world's worst place for Christians, North Korean concentration camps. Every day in North Korea's prison camps, 30,000 Christians rise in the pre-dawn hours, eat a few mouthfuls of corn porridge and cabbage, and trudge to an assigned workplace. They then spend about 15 hours toiling in coal mines, cleaning and maintaining the camp, or doing farm work or construction work. In late evening, they return to housing units or apartments above their workplace to eat the same meager meal before falling asleep on concrete floors. Other Christians are not as fortunate. Instead of laboring for hours at back-breaking work under the eye of cruel guards, they're locked in torture chambers and underground prisons. Survivors of North Korean prison camps have described being locked in cages like animals, forced to stand for hours in torturous positions, and beaten until they vomited blood. About 200,000 North Koreans are thought to be detained in prison camps that aren't even acknowledged by the communist government to exist. Authorities are very careful to conceal details about the camps from the outside world. The camps are disguised as military or farming facilities, and only officials with special security clearances are permitted to visit. During a United Nations investigation that culminated in an incriminatory report earlier this year, North Korean authorities repeatedly denied investigators entrance to the camps. North Koreans found guilty of lesser infractions are sent to the Kaiwasa, or ordinary labor camps, from which they might one day be released. But those found guilty of serious crimes, such as practicing Christianity, are sent to the Kwanliso, controlled areas for political prisoners. The regime often arrests entire families, punishing three generations of a family for the crime of one member. Most political prisoners sent to the Kwanliso are incarcerated for life if they aren't executed immediately. Inmates are denied contact with the outside world, and not even their closest family members receive information on their whereabouts. Very few people have ever been released from a Kwanliso. There are four known Kwanliso prison camps. Camp 14 holds about 15,000 prisoners who work in mines, and only one person is known to have ever escaped. Camp 15, which holds about 30,000 prisoners, is unique in that it has separate areas for those imprisoned for life, total control zones, and those considered redeemable through labor, revolutionary zones. Camp 16, which is located near a nuclear test site in the north, is thought to hold 20,000 prisoners. And Camp 25, which is more like a maximum security prison, holds only a few thousand prisoners, but has doubled in size since 2006. Conditions in the camps are so bad that nearly 40% of the inmates die of starvation, while others commonly lose up to half their body weight. Prisoners tell of eating grass and rats to survive, and of fighting over a single kernel of corn. One escapee said his own mother began to compete with him for food. Survivors of these camps are often permanently disfigured from torture and from being chained to walls for days or weeks at a time. Most of those who have disappeared into Kwanliso in recent years have been found guilty of one of three crimes. They tried to flee North Korea, they had unauthorized contact with citizens of South Korea, or they were revealed as Christians. According to testimony before the United Nations, Christianity in North Korea has been compared to a drug, narcotics, a sin, and a tool of Western and capitalist invasion. While Christianity is not explicitly illegal, and a few show churches are even allowed, in practice, authorities consider adherence to the Christian faith a political crime. State security makes concerted efforts to identify Christians. Agents are trained to suppress religious activities and to systematically interrogate repatriated citizens about their contact with churches and missionaries while outside North Korea. Those found to have engaged in such conduct face harsh punishment. The 30,000 believers in these concentration camps are prisoners of a war being waged on Christians in North Korea. It's a war that began in 1948 when North Korea was established as a state. North Koreans who share the gospel pay a high personal price. Secret Christians there have known and accepted this for years. They fully expect their faith to result in their imprisonment. However, a Christian who works closely with North Korean defectors said they do not regard imprisonment with surprise or outrage. On the contrary, they regard the prison camps as their mission field and view everything leading to their imprisonment as training. If we can't relate to the church at Smyrna, can we at least try to relate to those brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted right now as we sit here in our comfort? In fact, would you pray with me right now? Father, it's hard to read such an account. We enjoy our comforts and our freedoms. We thank you for those freedoms. You told us to pray for our own country that we might lead that quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Father, we recognize many of our brothers and sisters around the world do not enjoy those freedoms. They are not so fortunate as we are. Even as we meet here this morning, many are being tortured. Many are locked in cages, forced to stand in torturous positions, getting virtually no food, simply because they trusted Christ as their Savior. Simply because they will not recant their faith. We pray for them. We'd ask that you would strengthen, that you would encourage, that they would know the one who has declared himself the first and the last is with them. The one who has died and is living again has given them eternal life. Encourage them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The description of Christ in verse 8 is, he is first and the last, the one who was dead and is alive. That description is coming from chapter 1, specifically verses 17 and 18, the vision that John had of Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation. Notice chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And so now, as Christ writes to the church at Smyrna, as he gives this message to the church at Smyrna, he reminds them that he is the first and the last. He was the one who was dead and is alive again. Words of comfort to a church being persecuted. He is the first and the last. What does that mean? Obviously, it speaks to his eternal nature. He was before all things, and he will be around at the end of all things. He is the first and the last. It speaks to his eternal nature. He certainly was before all things, and by him all things were created. He is before all things. He is the first. He is the last. All things were created for him, and he is the judge of all things. He will be victorious over all things. Again, it says all things were created for him, or all things are created unto him. In other words, he is the goal of all things. Everything was created for his pleasure. They are and were created. And so they were created by him. He's the source of all things. It was all created for him. He is the goal of all things. He is the first and the last. It speaks to his eternal nature. It speaks to the fact that he is victorious over all things and will judge all things. Certainly that had to be a comfort to the church at Smyrna. The very ones that were persecuting him would be judged by the one who is the first and the last. He will be victorious in the end. They would be victorious in the end. He is the first and the last. It certainly speaks of his sovereignty. As we consider the fact that he is the sovereign one, we know that he is in control of all things. He is in control of all things from the beginning to the end. Nothing can happen from the beginning to the end outside of his control. He is sovereign. He is in charge. He was before all things. He created all things. He is governing and guiding all things to their determined end, and he will be victorious. What a great comfort to the church at Smyrna. What a great comfort to the believers in North Korea. The first and the last. Not only is he the first and the last, he was the one who was dead and is alive, he says. The one who died for our sins and rose again victorious over sin and death. He reminds them that he is the one who died and has risen again. He's the one who died for them. He's the one who is living, who has risen victorious over death. And he has guaranteed our resurrection. He has guaranteed our eternal life. He is the one who died and is living again. All the persecutors are able to do is to kill the body. That's all they can do. The one who is dead, or who was dead and is alive again, has given eternal life. All the persecutors can do is kill the body. We don't need to fear them. In fact, he says in verse 10, fear none of those things. Christ said while he was on earth, don't fear the one who's able to kill the body. That's nothing to fear. Fear the one who's able to kill body and the soul, that is God himself. They've trusted Christ as their Savior. This is the church of Christ in Smyrna. They're being persecuted for their faith, and he reminds them that he has died for them, and as he has risen again, he has guaranteed eternal life to those who trust in him. All the persecutors can do is kill your body. They can do nothing more. What an encouragement to those being persecuted. Notice what Christ says he knows. Verse 9, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Well, perhaps some of your translations doesn't have that first thought. I know your works. Some of the older manuscripts leave that out here in this verse. Well, whether it belongs there or not, it does belong in many of the other verses that Christ states to the churches here in Asia. I know your works. It's just a general statement. Nothing good, nothing bad is hidden from Christ. He knows your good works. He knows your bad works. He knows it all. He sees it all. Nothing is hidden from him. And as he speaks to the church at Smyrna, he simply is saying, I see it all. I know it all. I know your tribulation, he says. I know your afflictions. I know your sufferings. It's a word that is used often to refer to the sufferings of persecution. And as he uses that word here, that's what he's talking about. I know the sufferings that you're going through. I know the persecutions that you're going through. I'm well aware of what you're experiencing in your life. Now, obviously, the question may come, well, Christ, if you're well aware of it, why are you allowing it? You can't presume to know the mind of God. We certainly can't presume to be specific in answering that question, why he would allow such persecution. What we do know, that the one who is the first and the last is in control. The one who is living again is in control. He knows the end from the beginning. And he will govern and guide all things to that determined end. And part of that governing and guiding to that determined end involves this persecution. In some way, God will make good out of it. We can't presume to know the specifics. But by faith, we can trust our Savior and understand that the one who is the first and last is in control from the beginning to the end, including this persecution. Could he stop it? Yes. But it would not accomplish that which he has determined to accomplish. And it's not coincidence. It's not coincidence that the one church that he has nothing negative to say is the church that's being persecuted. Persecution, suffering, trials have a way of purifying us. This church is going through the refiner's fire and is being purified in that process. And whatever other reasons God may have for allowing the persecution, we do know that that's at least part of it. Through the refiner's fire, this church is being purified. And Christ has no condemnation, only praise for the persecuted church. Here in America, with our religious freedoms, it's easy to be a nominal Christian. It's easy to play church. It's easy to go through the motions. There were no nominal Christians in the church at Smyrna. Nobody's going to claim to be a Christian if they're really not, if your life depends on it. There are no nominal Christians in North Korea. They're not going to go around claiming to be a Christian when they could be killed for it. There's nobody over in North Korea playing church and just going through the motions when they know that they could be arrested and put in one of these concentration camps for doing so. It purifies the church. Those who are going to church and those who are worshiping the Lord are doing so because they love him, they want to worship him, and even unto death, they'll do so. They're not playing around over in North Korea. They weren't playing around in the church at Smyrna. But the church in America, there's a lot of playing around. There's a lot of nominal Christians. There's a lot of people going through the motions, a lot of people in church across our nation today who are just there because it's the thing to do. They want to put on a good show. Well, putting on that show meant you might lose your life. They wouldn't do it. persecution as a way of persecution as a way of purifying the church. Unfortunately, I believe our religious freedoms have produced a very weak and anemic church in America today. I'm not suggesting we pray for persecution. In fact, Scripture tells us to pray that we might continue to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But I would suggest that we confess how our religious freedoms have made us weak. I would suggest that we pray that in the midst of our religious freedoms, we would continue to be a strong and purified church. It's no coincidence that the persecuted church was also a pure church. Is it impossible to be a pure church with religious freedom? I don't believe that's impossible at all. But it is difficult. We can get so sidetracked. We can get so enamored with the things around us. We can just go through the motions. We can get very comfortable. Religious freedom tends to cause us to major on the minors. You know, nothing like persecution to make us recognize what's really important. We get so sidetracked on stuff that really, really doesn't matter in the end. If your life depends on it, you're going to be focused on what's really important, and that's love for our Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And a desire to worship Him because we love Him. And a desire to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. A desire to love His Word and not compromise it. That's what's important. And persecution causes us to focus on what's important. But when we experience freedoms, liberty, we tend to start focusing on things that really don't matter that much. I don't believe that the North Koreans meeting today secretly, I don't think they could care less whether they sing an old hammer or a contemporary chorus. They would just love to be able to sing out loud. Have you read any accounts where they actually come together and they actually sing, but they don't sing out loud? Because somebody might hear them. They would just love to be able to sing out loud, and yet we're all worked up about whether it's a hymn or it's a contemporary song. Focus on that which is minor. I think those in North Korea today, they'd love to be able to raise their hands and worship, but somebody might see them. We get worked up if we raise our hands or don't raise our hands, and we focus on the minors. What's really important? Love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love for His Word and His truth uncompromisingly. A desire to worship Him because of who He is. A love for one another that encourages and strengthens. It seems as though our religious freedoms has produced a weak and anemic church here in America. Again, I'm not saying we should be praying for persecution. But we certainly ought to be praying that we can be a pure church with our religious freedoms. And not be sidetracked. God help us to be a strong and pure church, even in the midst of religious freedom. Would it not be interesting to be able to talk to Polycarp to see what he would think of the church in America? Would it not be interesting to speak to the North Koreans who are being tortured today and see what they think about the church in America? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for these words this morning from our Savior to the church at Smyrna. You know, it's hard for us to relate to the persecution. We certainly can understand that our Savior is the first and the last, the one who is dead and is living again. Again, we pray for those who are being persecuted that they might find comfort and encouragement today. Help us, Father, to recognize that the one who died for us is the one who loves us. May we in turn love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we desire to worship you and you alone, and help us to focus on that which is truly important to you. Not what's important to us, but what's important to you. In our religious freedoms, keep us strong. Keep us pure. Help us to be that salt and light that you'd have us to be as we live out our faith in our freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Stand together. Father, we certainly do face trials, challenges, if not persecution. In those trials and in those challenges, may we look to you and recognize that indeed you are our hiding place. You are in control from the beginning to the end. We can trust you. Thank you for your love. Help us to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.